You would turn with me in your Bibles this afternoon. We'll turn to Genesis chapter 21, and we'll read verses 8 through 14, and then we'll turn to Galatians chapter 4, and this is my mistake, I added an extra verse after the fact. We'll read chapter 4, verse 21, and we'll read through chapter 5, verse 1. So Galatians 4, 21 through chapter 5, verse 1. So first, Genesis 21, beginning in verse 8. Having come before our Heavenly Father and asked Him that the Holy Spirit would illuminate us to His Word, let us look at His holy and inspired Word together. So the child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the same day that Isaac was weaned. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. Therefore she said to Abraham, "Cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac." And the matter was very displeasing in Abraham's sight because of his son. But God said to Abraham, "Do not let it be displeasing in your sight because of the lad or because of your bondwoman. Whatever Sarah has said to you, listen to her voice. For in Isaac your seed shall be called. Yet I will also make a nation of the son of the bondwoman because he is your seed." So Abraham rose early in the morning and took bread and a skin of water, and putting it on her shoulder, he gave it and the boy to Hagar and sent her away. Then she departed and wandered in the wilderness of Beersheba. And now turning to Galatians chapter 4. We'll begin our reading in verse 21. And we'll read through to chapter 5, verse 1. "Tell me, you all who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these things are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, 'Rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband.' Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who is born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? 'Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman.' So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with the yoke of bondage." May God add blessing to his holy and inerrant and inspired word. If you would turn with me in the back of your hymnal to 898, we'll read from the Canons of Dort, under the first main point of doctrine, right at the bottom of 898, Article 9, election not based on foreseen faith. This same election took place not on the basis of foreseen faith, of the obedience of faith, of holiness, or of any other good quality and disposition, as though it were based on a prerequisite cause or condition in the person to be chosen, but rather for the purpose of faith, of the obedience of faith, of holiness, and so on. Accordingly, election is the source of each of the benefits of salvation, faith, holiness, and other saving gifts at last eternal life, flow from election as its fruits and effects. As the apostle says, he chose us, not because we were, but so that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And as we look at this text today, we'll see the contrast of those who are born of the free woman versus those who are born of the slave, and God's election in this. This afternoon, we're going to be covering a section of Paul's writing that is both interesting and intimidating. The reason is Paul is using a writing called allegory. And in the New King James, it says symbolic. In the ESV, it says allegorical. And they mean essentially the same thing. So, just as a background before we start looking at this text, in the Reformed tradition, when pastors are preparing their sermons, they view the text that they're looking at through a grammatical, historical lens. What this means is that we take the literal meaning of the text in its actual historical situation, where possible. For example, the book of Habakkuk. Habakkuk wrote this book with a people in mind and with a real situation in mind. The book was not written so that people could drag out of it some higher spiritual meaning. This book was written for real people and real events. And God left us this book as scripture. And we come in 2022 or whenever the case may be, and we open up Habakkuk and we say, okay, why is Habakkuk writing this particular thing to these people? And how can we apply the truths that are presented in this book to our lives today? This is the Reformed view on scriptural interpretation. Well, the early church fathers primarily in the Roman Catholic Church, and it happens still to this day to some extent, use an allegorical method of scriptural interpretation. They will typically say that the literal or the basic meaning of the text is good, but you have not done your job until you've pulled out the spiritual meaning out of the text, which is wrong. The Bible is written plainly so that everyone that reads the scriptures reads the same thing and can come to the same understanding of the text. And if it's not easily understood, the passage, we use scripture to interpret scripture. I want you to listen to one such an example from the superstar of allegory, if you will, in the early church. This is from Origen and his commentary on the book of Genesis. And you will see what I'm talking about quite clearly. And God made two great lights, a greater light to rule the day and a lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the firmament of heaven to shine upon the earth and to have authority over the day and the night and to divide between light and darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the fourth day. Just as the sun and moon are said to be the great lights in the firmament of heaven, so also are Christ and the church in us. But since God also placed stars in the firmament, let us see what are also stars in us, that is, in the heaven of our own heart. Moses is a star in us, which shines and enlightens us by his acts. And Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, David, Daniel, and to all whom the Holy Spirit testify that they pleased God. For just as star differs from star in glory, so each of the saints, according to his own greatness, sheds his light upon us. I will ask you, when you read Genesis 1, do you come to the same conclusion? I sure didn't. So therefore, we must be careful with allegory. And the second thing we must understand, there are some authors in the Bible that write in allegory. The difference is Origen added his own allegory to the text, whereas Song of Solomon, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, wrote this book in figures of speech. For example, Song of Solomon 4:2 says, "Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes that have come up from the washing." Can you take this verse literally? If you interpret this passage literally, you would feel sorry for this girl. What a description that is here. So we must take this passage as allegory. The illustration points to something else. So with that background, we now come to our text. And in verse 24 of this passage, we read, "Which things are symbolic, for these things are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar." And we see here, and the ESV states it just slightly different. Now, this may be interpreted allegorically. So Paul does exactly what I just warned against. However, there's one major difference between Paul making an allegorical interpretation of Scripture and that of you and me. Paul is inspired by the Holy Spirit. So this allegory is exactly what it should be. This is the proper use of this allegory. Paul did not make this allegory up. He was helped along by God himself. So we can be rest assured that this is the spiritual meaning behind this text. So I spent a lot of time in the preamble today because I think it will be helpful, so that when I'm speaking on what Paul writes, I don't have to go back and interject some of this background information. So with that, let us look at this text. What is the purpose of studying this text this afternoon? Paul is showing us yet again where our freedom lies. Our freedom is given to us by a promise, the promise of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and not by our works. At the end of these verses, we'll see that at the end of days, God himself will separate out the slave from the free. The free having been given the promise, being united to Jesus himself. So starting with verse 21, Paul leads off this section with a sarcastic question that will be the basis of this discussion. "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" Ouch. I mean, that has to hurt. Paul goes right to the heart of the issue here. So you're telling me that you must follow the law to be saved. Is that what you're telling me? Okay, then. So then why do you ignore the law? You say you follow it, but it seems quite clear that you have not actually read it, nor do you understand it. Paul follows up on this question with a reality that must have shaken up the people of Galatia. Make no mistake, this is a rebuke. Unless, through the Holy Spirit, these Galatians were cut to the heart and repented, these next words would have made them very, very angry. So I'd like to briefly look at Paul's argument in 3 points. First, let's look at the historical situation in verses 22 and 23. And then we'll look at the allegorical interpretation in verses 24 through 27. And then we'll apply the allegory in verses 28 through chapter 5, verse 1. So again, verses 22 and 23. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman and the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise. This is the situation. Paul is laying the groundwork here. Abraham had two sons. Remember how in Genesis 16:2, Abraham and Sarah were not resting in God's promise. It says, "And Sarah said to Abraham, 'Behold, now the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I should obtain children by her.'" The thought process here would have been this. Hagar was a servant, a slave, or an indentured servant. Whatever the case may be, if this servant was to have children, the children belonged to the master. For example, we read in Exodus 21, verse 4, "If his master gives him a wife and she bears him sons or daughters, the wife and her children shall be her master's." So this was Sarah's thinking. The promise may come through another woman, my slave. However, this is not what God promised, was it? In Genesis 15:3, it says, "And Abraham said, 'Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household,'" and he's referring to Eliezer of Damascus, "'will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, this man shall not be your heir, your very own son shall be your heir.'" God made a promise that Abraham's heir would be his very own son. And at this time, Abram had but one wife. Should he not have expected that this would have been the avenue that God would use? Not trying to force God's will their own way? Well, a few years later, God comes to Abram in Genesis 17 and says explicitly to him that the heir should come through his wife, Sarai. This news perplexed Abram and Sarah as they were old. Nevertheless, God made a promise. So at the end of the day, this is the situation that Abraham finds himself in. He now has two sons. The first is Ishmael, who was born by the mother Hagar, who was a slave. His second son was Isaac, who was born of the mother Sarah, who was a free woman. Both children having the same father. We thought modern families were messy. There is nothing new under the sun. One father, two mothers, two children. One child born whose father is Abraham and is born a slave. The other is born of the same father and is born a free man, and entitled to everything that the father owns. So when the Jews say, "My father is Abraham," they need to be more specific. There are many children of Abraham. Some are free, some are slaves. Which are you? So the question becomes not, who is your father, but rather, who is your mother? Are you a child of slavery, or are you a child of promise? Think about that as we continue to look at these verses together. So now we're going to look at the allegorical interpretation in verses 24 through 27. We're going to look at this allegory. Paul takes the situation of one father and two mothers and two children, and he draws out spiritual conclusions, Holy Spirit-inspired conclusions. In verse 24, again, it says, which things are symbolic, for these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. You can see how these conclusions and how making these conclusions ourselves would make us uncomfortable. How would we know that? Again, this is inspired. So what are the two covenants? The first one is the covenant of works, and the second, the covenant of grace. So let us look at the first one, the covenant of works. Paul states, one is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now, Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. All right, we have a lot to unpack here, so let's start with the mother and work our way out. Hagar, she was a slave in Abraham's household. And as I mentioned, by nature of her being a slave, her children would be born slaves. By their nature, they cannot inherit the wealth of the father. They are slaves even if Abraham is the father. And Paul is saying Hagar represents Mount Sinai. And as we know, Mount Sinai will be the location where God gave the law to Moses. And the law is God's perfect, holy character. However, all the law could do is condemn us. It shows us how we fail to keep it. It shows us how distant we are from the holiness of God. It shows us that we are slaves under the law. We cannot keep it, and we cannot get out from under it by our own strength. So now here comes Paul's insult. This Hagar, Mount Sinai, represents present Jerusalem. Think about the people that are going to be listening to this. Ouch. Paul is saying that this is how the people of Jerusalem behave. They are slaves. They're claiming that they are children of Abraham. Yes, that may be true, but their mother is Hagar. The Jews were trying to earn their salvation through keeping the law. But this does not only apply to the Jews. How about us? Are you a child of Hagar? Are you a citizen of present Jerusalem? Are you living like a slave? Are you living under the curse of the law? How about going to church as an example? Well, you could be sure the citizens of present Jerusalem never missed a Sabbath. Are you banking on being a good person? How can God be angry with me? I'm good. I help others, and so on. The problem is you could be a good person all day long, but that does not change your reality. Your mother is still a slave, meaning you are still a slave. A slave that does not inherit the eternal inheritance. And there is no promise. This is no underdog story. You do not fight your way up from the bottom and win. I'm sorry, that is not reality. But this reality must be understood before we can look at God's grace. So the second covenant Paul is referring to is that of the covenant of grace. Paul says in verse 26, but the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. Jerusalem above. What a wonderful picture. The heavenly Jerusalem. This is the city that the free children belong to. Sarah was a free woman. She was Abraham's rightful wife. Sarah's child, Isaac, it was to him that the promise was to go to. Isaac was to be the heir of Abraham. Not just in Abraham's physical wealth, although he did get that, but also the spiritual inheritance, which is from Christ. It was to be through Isaac that God's covenant promises were extended. It is through this line who are given the eternal inheritance. What was the difference between Ishmael and Isaac? It was not their father. It was their mother. Isaac was born free, and Ishmael was born a slave. Isaac received the promise, and Ishmael did not. In verse 27, Paul is quoting from Isaiah 54, verse 1, where it says, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those who have a husband." Paul is telling us, this is what Isaiah is referring to in this verse. Sarah was the barren one. Yet she will be blessed more than Hagar, to which the promise was not made. Does not our Lord and Savior not work in mysterious ways? Sarah was old, well past childbearing years, more than 90 years old. But yet the promise was given, and it came to pass. God uses this to demonstrate to us that nothing is too great for him. That when he makes a promise, he will surely keep it. When God keeps his promise, it is in abundance. He overflows our cup. Do you enjoy being a child of promise? Is your mother the free woman, if you will? If you have faith in the work of Jesus Christ, you have been set free from the law, and you have been adopted as sons and daughters of God. You are engrafted into the family of God. Your father is Abraham, and you are an heir to the promise. You have all the rights and privileges of being a child of God. So to tie this allegory all together, the covenant of works means being under the law and being a slave. And a slave does not inherit the promise. The covenant of grace means being set free from the law, freely given, belonging to the heavenly Jerusalem instead of the worldly one. And this is made through a promise. God came to Abraham and Sarah and made them a promise, that he would be their God and that he would bless them and make this family into a mighty nation. So let's apply this allegory. Let's look at verses 28 through chapter 5, verse 1. So what now? How is this allegory useful to us? We learn that Abraham had two children, one by the mother of a slave and one by a mother of a free woman who would to whom the promise is made. Paul allegorizes this historical reality to state that these mothers represent two covenants, the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. So what about this? Is this allegory useful to us? These verses from 28 through 31 show us how to apply this allegory. Again, this is an allegory with application through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In verse 28, we read, "Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise." Isn't this something? Paul has been quite upset throughout his whole letter thus far. He has been upset that the Judaizers have been teaching heresy of a Christ plus works religion. But we can see the pastor Paul coming out. He says, now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. He is saying, you belong to the covenant of grace. Make no mistake, he is not including these false brothers in this statement, but God's true children. He says, you are children of promise. You have been made a promise. You are under the covenant of grace. You have been set apart. And in verse 29, we see Paul addressing their situation. But just as at that time, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. So to what is Paul, what is he referring to here? Well, Paul is referring back to the same historical situation that he's been talking about. And I'll read to you again from Genesis 21, verses 8 through 9, which we read this afternoon. And the child Isaac grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. But Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian, who she had borne to Abraham, laughing. In the New King James, it says, scoffing, laughing. Do we not feel this reality? The slave children, the children of the flesh, the people of the world laughing at the child of promise. Those who are born of the Spirit. Paul is saying, just like then, where Ishmael, the slave son, laughed at Isaac, the son of promise, so does the false brothers now. I have an interesting story for you. I just discovered this yesterday. If you don't know, we're working on establishing a church plant in Stratford, and I've been advertising for this on Facebook as a part of getting the word out. So I have a post saying that we're starting services in January. And if you know anything about Facebook, you can respond to posts in a few different ways. You can give a thumbs up, you can give a smiley face, a heart, an angry face. But one of the reactions is a laughing face. So in preparing to preach this Sunday, I decided to click on these people who gave the laughing face. There was two of them. And what did I find? These were not people who are interested in looking for a church. They're self-proclaimed atheists. And that's how they responded. Laughing. Laughing. Laughing at the children of promise. So getting back to Ishmael and Isaac. Remember, Ishmael was the half-brother to Isaac. And Paul is calling out these false brothers, as he says in Galatians 2:4. They are in the church. Ishmael is in the family. This is a difficult passage to apply to today because the implication has a sad reality. You see, the church of Jesus Christ is mixed. This local church has both the elect and reprobate. And the churches in this city are mixed. There are false brothers out there who call themselves Christians. There are churches that go under the Christian banner that uses the name Christian, but in reality, they do not teach Christ, nor do they put their faith in Christ. They teach a works-based righteousness. That's not to say that there's no saved amongst them, but the same is true inside the Reformed Church. There may be brothers and sisters who do not believe in the saving work of Christ. And these false brothers laugh at those who have the promise. Let me be clear. The laughing is an expression of what is true in their hearts. You may not hear people laughing out loud here in the pews, but their hearts laugh and hate those with the promise. We cannot read hearts, but we sometimes can see the fruit of their hearts. Sometimes people are good actors, but the fruit of their hearts often does present themselves. Sometimes we see this sad reality, don't we? Some people harbor secret sin. They're good actors for a while. For a time, they really do convince us that they're children of God and not children of the flesh. But then one day, everything explodes. You learn that person does not believe in the promises, and their secret sin becomes public. We've all heard of those stories, those horrific stories of pastors or office bearers who have been caught in sin. Or in this case, you learn that there are those who believe that faith in Christ is not enough, that you need to add this and this and this, that they're not trusting in the promise. So Paul continues this thought by saying, but what does the scripture say? And then Paul continues, quoting from Genesis 21:10. Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. Cast out, send away the slave. First, I want you to understand that the Old Testament, especially the Pentateuch, God does things physically, such as casting out Hagar and his mother, to demonstrate to his people what he's doing spiritually. Hagar and Ishmael are cast out, sent away from the family of promise. God is teaching us through this passage, this is what God is doing. For a time, these families may look like they're living together and in harmony, and there's no difference between the child of promise and the children of flesh. But we're told this does not last. There comes a day when the children of flesh are cast away and sent into the wilderness. And this is why the children of the church has church discipline. Church discipline, in part, has been given as a warning. When a person is excommunicated from the church, it is a picture of the judgment that God pronounces on that individual. That is being cast out from God's presence into hell. And Lord willing, this act of discipline, and if severe enough, act of excommunication, will provoke that person to seek repentance from the Lord and return to him while they still live. But there are also times when this act of discipline or excommunication does not occur in the church, because we simply do not know people's hearts, and they may be very good actors. In this case, we're given the parable of the weeds in Matthew 13, where the enemy seeds weeds amongst the harvest. And Jesus says in this parable not to pull out the weeds, but rather when the time of harvest comes, God will pull out and separate the two. And he will burn the weeds with fire. This too is the casting out that Paul is talking about. In the end, the children of the flesh will be cast out, and the children of God will be brought into his eternal presence. Paul concludes in verse 31, so brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. So again, the church is mixed, both children of the flesh and the children of God together. God is telling us here in this passage, make no mistake, the children of the flesh will be cast away from God's presence. These false teachers and their disciples will not be found vindicated. They're in real trouble, so do not listen to them. But we're also encouraged, aren't we? The children of God will be preserved. They will be taken into Christ's presence for all eternity. Jerusalem above. We're encouraged because even though in this life the children of flesh laugh at the children of promise, we need not worry. They are going to be cast out. Not that we desire to see anyone perish, but rather we know that God is jealous for his glory and will execute justice on those who take away from his glory. So as we conclude this afternoon, looking at this Holy Spirit-inspired allegory, I have one more practical point of application. Let us read from Galatians 5:1. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free, and do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. Starting in chapter 5, we start to see Paul's application of the doctrine that he has been presenting in chapters 3 and 4. And what does Paul tell us? He just explained how we were all born slaves under the law and how Christ set us free from the law by Christ who took our punishment because he loves us and by his grace makes us right with God. Paul proclaims for freedom, Christ has set us free. Freedom. What a charged word this has become, hasn't it? People are placing their freedom in all sorts of things. Political freedom. Freedom that comes from good health. Financial freedom. That slogan a few years ago, Freedom 55. There are all sorts of freedom. But I want you to understand these freedoms are not what Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about being set free from the curse of the law. Damnation, hell. You can't even compare these other freedoms with that which Paul is talking of. Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to the yoke of slavery. Again, this has nothing to do with the freedoms out there. Nothing. This freedom that Paul is talking about is the freedom that a person locked up in jail can enjoy. The freedom that the oppressed Christian in China or North Korea can enjoy. Paul says, do not go back to being a slave by adding or subtracting from the work of Christ. Faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone. That is what sets you free. Those different freedoms out there, they might be nice, and many of them are good, but that is not the freedom that Paul is talking about. Paul is talking about the freedom from the curse of the law, freedom to do the works of the law through the help of the Holy Spirit, freedom to live for Christ. Adding or subtracting from Christ puts you back into slavery. Those here today who are still trying to earn favor with God, or by believing, by being a good person, will save you in the end, make no mistake, you are being enslaved. Drop those works and repent and come to Christ and enjoy the freedom that only He can offer. And for those of you this afternoon who do place your trust in Christ alone for your salvation, be encouraged today. You are free men and women. You have freedom in Christ. The curse of the law has been removed, purchased by our beloved Savior. He took our penalty and lived a perfect life. And in his death and resurrection, we are united to him and covered with his righteousness. Free. Taken from slavery and made free. And not just free. We're adopted into God's own family. Given all the rights and privileges of the children of God. Can we not praise the Lord? So let us take this Holy Spirit-inspired allegory and praise the Lord. We could take this allegory to the bank because it's breathed out by God. And when we hear it, we rejoice. God is taking slaves and making them men and women, free men and women, for his own glory. And bringing them in as members of Jerusalem above. through his work on the cross. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let us pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we rejoice in your work this afternoon. We rejoice in this illustration that you have made a promise through your Son's work on the cross and the Holy Spirit. You are making children of Abraham, but not just any children, but children of promise, free children, free from the curse. And at the end of time, you will bring your children all home to safely. And those that mock you and the promise given will be cast out. And to this we say, yes and amen. We pray this in Christ's name alone. Amen.